Jim Craig and I are often out in the neighborhood together, and whenever we are, you know, have a moment that we can just talk for a minute, I always learn something about Jim's history and about the neighborhood. The last time this happened was the other day. Jim was working with the next door neighbor next to the Asbury house, cutting down branches and trimming the trees up around the power lines and so forth. And when I was there, they got into a conversation about a house that's behind the neighbor's house. Meredith and Heidi are the neighbors I'm referring to. It's a young family. And they were saying that it looked like they were ready to blight that house. They're going to remove the house. Jim had shared with them that he saw that the city had been out to dig up the water lines and so forth. And this family is interested in being able to get that empty lot to use for gardening and so forth. And then Jim informed them, well, that house at one time would belong to his cousin. And there was another time over on Hamilton when Jim was sharing with some of the young people that were helping us with mowing and so forth, that one of the houses that they were mowing in front of had belonged to his grandfather. Well, I didn't grow up in this neighborhood, but it got me to thinking about times that I have had maybe something similar. And what I remember is it was when I was a rather young man. I had been away to college. My family had since moved to Ohio, and we were back, and I don't know if I was back with my family or by myself, but I seem to recall being with my family. And we went out to the farm where my dad grew up, and where my, I refer to it as my grandmother's house. My dad's stepdad had passed away when I was quite young, although I still remember him. Mostly I remember that he would always tell me, "Do you know how a horse bites?" And he would grab my leg. But what I remember affectionately about that house is spending days and weeks and sometimes a couple of, several weeks in the summer with my grandmother. And she had this huge wraparound front porch. And at the end of one section of the front porch was a swing, which I just loved, the swing. And I enjoyed falling asleep in that swing. And I enjoyed the rocking chairs and hearing my grandmother tell stories about my dad growing up and so forth. Well, the last time I have been to visit, to go to the farm, it wasn't there anymore. The house had been removed. The land had been sold to someone else, and it was now just farmland that became a part of someone else's enterprise. And so my grandmother's house was no more. So I did not have that opportunity to be able to go back and to kind of remember those times. And I remember how devastated I felt seeing that a part of my childhood memory that was particularly good for me had just sort of moved with the times, if you will. But let us pray. Gracious Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable to you. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So Pentecost. Pentecost is one of those times that we celebrate in the history of the church that I think is often confusing. The description of what happened on Pentecost is not the kind of language that we are more accustomed to. And in my opinion, it creates all kinds of misunderstanding and unfortunately perhaps misguided ideas in the follow-through. I didn't have Carmen read all of the story of Pentecost because there's a bunch of names of different groups of people who were there that are hard to pronounce and we don't know who they are, and it didn't add anything to the story. So I will tell you I was selective in the portions of the story that I wanted to share this morning, because this is the final teaching in the series on grief and mourning, and so part of what I knew was in front of me is to share with you how I believe the Spirit led me to connect Pentecost with the process of mourning. But let me set that aside for a moment and talk about the text as we read it. So we know that Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would come to those who were his first followers. They were to go and wait for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit did come, not necessarily on their time, but it came in God's time. And as they were filled with the Spirit, they began to speak to people out in the streets who were not like them. Furthermore, they were Galilean, and the people in the streets were from all over that part of the world, and spoke not only different dialects of Aramaic, but they spoke different languages, and somehow they connected with them. They did not go out in the street and hand the people something they needed to read and study and say, when you get like me, then we can have a conversation. When you learn my language, my dialect, the way I do things, we'll have this conversation. But instead, they went out into the streets and somehow or another, and this is the miracle as I interpret it, they were able to have a conversation with the people as the people were. They didn't ask them to do anything any different other than to have a conversation. That clearly must not be the norm, because while many of the observers, and maybe all of them, were amazed in one way or another that this was taking place, the explanation that some of the naysayers gave was, well, they must be drunk, because who in their right mind would go out and meet someone where they are and talk in a language that they understand instead of their own language, and to not expect them to do anything other than to have a conversation? Who in their right mind? They must be drunk. And so it was with the early church. Quite often, Christians were seen as really weird and unusual because they did things that just weren't expected in the world. That's how I read Pentecost. And in exchange for their faithfulness of allowing the Spirit to make them look like they were foolish, the church took in 3,000 new members in an afternoon. It's amazing how God works when we are willing to do what God asked us to do. Something else about that. Cindy noticed in Sunday school that they were sharing their stories. They were telling the people why they were so in love with Christ. They were telling them the good news as it had happened to them. They weren't telling them that life was great, that every one of them had this big house that they had gotten with the nicest car and the biggest TV and the great sound system and anything else they wanted, because that wasn't the case. They had given up their economic security. They had given up their material lives. They had given up, in all their cases, their vocations in order to dedicate themselves to following Christ. And so they had every reason in the world to complain, and a lot to complain about, yet, somehow or another, they managed to see that as all good news. I find that intriguing. What I had hoped to do, and I hope I didn't confuse our younger generation too much, was to link that then to this idea of compassion or mercy in action. We speak of God as a compassionate God. And I think Pentecost, we saw compassion in action. We saw mercy in action. God knew that the crowds that day were lost, that they did not know that Christ was God incarnate. They did not know the good news. They did not know that God was about to make all things new and that the kingdom of God was near. And in God's compassion, He sends out his workers. He sends out his representatives after empowering them to be able to do the work of Christ. And in exchange for that, the church grew by a massive number, because there were only about 100 or so assembled, and now 3,000 more joined, so they're now a mega church overnight, whereas before they were a dwindling, dying, small group of people that had no idea, no direction, nowhere to go except to wait for the mercy and compassion of God. Yaakov Hammond, in his book When Steeples Cry, which I have used as one of the foundational pieces of this, because he is a specialist. He does psychotherapy as well as counseling with both individuals and churches, and also is a professor of pastoral care and counseling. So I, on a recommendation from my own therapist, who said he is one of the better and best read, and frankly one of the better experts on the topic of grief and mourning, I discovered that he had a lot to say on that topic. And so throughout the course of the last few weeks, leaving the picnic out since we did something different, annual conference out since we did something different, that's what we've been working on. Stephanie, I didn't pick up my clicker, so if you go to the next slide, I want to give a little bit of a brief. So if you remember that grief is a human reaction, it's not something we escape, it's something that happens to us. If we are human, we grieve. We grieve over loss, which could include and always is accompanied by change, hence the loss. And so whether we are grieving because we lost someone close to us, or we are grieving because we know that our grandmother's house is no longer on the farm and the farm is no longer in the family, we all grieve. It's part of our human condition. So it's unavoidable. It's not an illness. It's nothing wrong with grieving. It's not cured by denial. And it's often silent. Grief quite often takes the words away from us. The next slide. There are five stages that people in this business have agreed, it seems, to be able to describe the process of grief. And although it is a process, it doesn't happen sequentially in all cases. It usually goes in this order, but it quite often gets mixed up. We repeat phases. We go in and out of phases. Some phases are real short for some people. They're real long for others. Sometimes we didn't quite get through it the first time, and we get to repeat it again. Grief doesn't go away, though, on its own. Next slide. So mourning is the way we deal with grief in a healthy manner. Mourning the loss of a job, mourning the loss of a particular family in our church family, mourning the loss of a loved one, mourning that we no longer have something we had before, is the process of reacting to the grief. It starts with naming the grief, naming it and admitting to ourselves that we are grieving and that this has affected us, even if it may seem like it shouldn't have. It really shouldn't bother me that I no longer have some of the things I used to have. And I put on our mourning table up here a picture of my first airplane. In all honesty, it was time to get rid of it. It was put to better use. It became an airplane used by the State of Mississippi Department of Agriculture to spot forest fires. That was a much better use than I was making of it. But nonetheless, I was kidding myself when I thought, it's easy to let it go. I'm done with it. I'm done. I don't need that anymore. Mourning gives voice to grief. It allows us to voice what is going on inside of us and allows us to be proactive. In all cases, though, mourning is the searching for a new identity. I began this teaching series when Savannah and Morgan, I think Morgan wasn't here that day, Savannah was here, Gabriella was here, Savannah graduated from high school on Wednesday, Morgan graduated from my college about a month ago, it seems like, and those were happy events. Yet, I think I shared with you when we went to the honors dinner at my college, every one of the students who spoke, spoke as though they were grieving. I am going to miss this person and this professor and these circumstances. I'm really going to miss this. I don't know what I'm going to do next as a result of no longer being a college student. And the speaker that day reminded the college students that they are something new. They are now college graduates. I have been reminded to the point of getting tired of it by my professors and by the people in the institution that I've been a part of, that I have a new identity and that I owe it to all those who supported me to ensure that that new identity is realized in its fullness. Another way of saying that is I don't carry the title of doctor if I'm not going to practice medicine, so to speak. And I take those challenges seriously, but I kind of grieve, to be honest with you, the idea that nobody expected that from me before. Next slide. So compassion and hospitality. Dr. Hammond challenges his clients, those that he does psychotherapy for and those churches that he consults with, as they go through the process of mourning the losses. And by the way, the losses are not always we've lost so many members. That's much more characteristic of urban churches. Sometimes the losses is that we've got a whole bunch of new members. And they keep wanting to change things. Those of you who are going to participate in our next book selection, Who Stole My Church, which came out of a groundswell of different people in the church that I understand was reading it and passing it around, and I thought, well, why don't we all read it, because I hadn't read it yet. But I've now read enough of it to know that the example they're using, the problem isn't they've lost so many members, the problem is that they've gained so many members at don't do things the way they've done things in the past. And so they're needing to look at a way of mourning their losses in a healthy way. That particular writer is not a psychotherapist. He's just a poor old pastor trying to figure out how he can keep his job and still be a part of what God has called him to do. One other thing I'll share with you on this topic, I had an email from my youngest brother. He was at the funeral of the pastor that was his first pastor at St. John's in Memphis, Tennessee. I haven't had a chance to read all of his obituary, but I am very impressed, I always had been from the beginning, when my brother first went there 20-something years ago, because he was bold enough to suggest that instead of moving out of his neighborhood, people ought to be moving in his neighborhood. And believe me, people were trying to get out of that neighborhood as fast as they could. My brother stayed at that church because his first visit, he felt that they wanted him there. And 20-something years ago, he's actively involved in the leadership of the church. And the church has gone from a dwindling, dying, small church that with a big building to a very robust church that has spawned health care centers. In fact, the health care center that they created back then has become so large that they've had to relocate to a central location closer to the hospital area because it went from a small private clinic to a major medical facility offering HMOs to those who can't afford insurance in a matter of 20-something years. The idea, though, is that through compassion, we indeed find healing. There is another book that, if you're interested in deep books, I think the book club had enough with the last Henry Nouwen book we did, but Henry Nouwen wrote a book that's fairly well known as well, about the wounded healer. That the idea in Scripture is that Jesus was a wounded healer. And it begins with the songs of Isaiah, the suffering servant songs, which we've talked about in worship before. That it is often through our own woundedness that we are able to bring compassion to another person who's hurting, because we can more empathetically listen to their struggles, and it reminds us of our own. You've often heard it said it may be too soon for this person to go and try to help people that had the problem that they had, that they got help with. And that may be true in terms of being healthy enough, but oftentimes that comes out of an understanding of they don't want to think about it. They don't want to be reminded of what they lost. And yet, through compassionate acts, we are reminded of what we lost. And in that remembering, we learn that we now have a new identity that we didn't have before. And as we live into that new identity, as we mourn our losses, we become joyful and we become more appreciative of what God has done for us, which we can then share with others. Next slide, please. Jesus was compassionate. We all know that. These are just a few examples. He ate meals with people who were socially unacceptable, people he wasn't supposed to talk to, much less eat with. He had conversations with people that he shouldn't have had conversations with. He preached good news to the poor and hungry, which made no sense to anyone who was in power. He never judged people. He always met people where they were. He went to the places where they lived, and he spoke a language that they spoke, and he shared with them the good news that the kingdom of God was unfolding. Next slide, please. And so questions that we can consider as a congregation who are looking to use compassion as one of the tools of mourning that helps us to live into a new identity are questions like, are we actively praying that God will help us to be compassionate, to be a compassionate presence, so that days like yesterday are not the exception, days like yesterday's routine business? And are we aware that these compassionate ministries are actually changing our own identity as a church, as individuals, and as a group of people? And one question is, how does our own budget, our personal budget, our church budget, and the decisions we make reflect that? In what ways is compassion for us mercy in action? When Paul writes to the church at Corinth in the scripture that was read for our hearing earlier, he reminds them that the compassion that God has shown toward them was done so that they might in turn share that with others. That through the love of God, through the love of Christ, through the grace that they have been shown, that it wasn't just for their enjoyment alone. That God did that because God redeems the whole world. And in that redemption, they are both healed and called to be healers, sent out by a compassionate God to live as Christ lived, to teach and preach and share the good news, each of us using the gifts that are unique to us, so that indeed, through us, the world might be healed and the kingdom of God might be seen, felt, lived, and realized in all of our lives. Amen.